Happy Lord's Day. I trust this sermon finds you well today and ready to experience what God has for us. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, we're continuing a series that we call We Have Seen His Glory. And what we're seeing in this series is we're seeing the tensions rise as we draw toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. Increasingly, Jesus claims great things, performs great signs, teaches boldly the truth, and he teaches plainly against the lies and hypocrisy of the leadership of the Jews. Increasingly, the disciples seem to understand and begin to profess their faith in who they believe Jesus to be. But increasingly, the opposition intensifies and plots his death. Near the end of his ministry, we come to somewhat of a climax at the raising of Lazarus from the dead, which is a very public and undeniable miracle of Jesus, which then hardens the resolve of the leaders to oppose him. Immediately after that, we have the triumphal entry in which Jesus openly allows people to declare him as the Messiah, the Son of David. He then takes this authority that he has. He goes into the temple and does yet another cleansing of it, throwing out the money changers and the other things going on in the temple. And during this intense week of this last week before his crucifixion, on this last night, what we have is a very, very long night for the disciples. They are having a night of stress. They're having a night in which betrayal has been revealed. And they're having a night that reveals more than ever their imperfections as the disciples of Jesus. They've learned along the way many tough lessons, but they have many more to learn as we come here toward the end of this night now to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so after sharing the Passover meal, they sang some hymns, Jesus began to teach them, which John records a lot of this teaching in John 14 through 17, that takes place this night. And then they cross the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, where they were accustomed to staying, and we come to what is called the Garden of Gethsemane. So here in Matthew 26, starting at verse 36, they come to Gethsemane, and interestingly, the name of the place means the oil press. And this is where, indeed, we are going to see Jesus hard pressed. He's going to be described as troubled and sorrowful, and the scene is very intense. So without wasting any more time, let's read the scriptures then and see what we can learn. It says, starting in verse 36, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples, and he said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" Let's pray. Father, it is only by your Spirit that these things are understood and discerned. And so we pray that you'll lend us understanding of these things. Give us your Spirit to strengthen us, Lord, that we may incorporate these things into our lives, that we may see the truth of Jesus Christ revealed, and that we may be cleansed by it. We thank you for your wonderful ministry in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the big idea I want to get across today is basically this. In the garden, the Lord Jesus Christ pleaded with the Father to take away the cup of wrath from him, if possible. But he was ultimately submissive to the will of God and went willingly to take the Father's wrath in our place. Now we're going to alliterate today's major points with C's, because that's what worked for me. And we're going to begin with looking at the context here. I've already brought you to the context of his ministries. At the very end of that, he's going to be betrayed this night and handed over to the authorities, where he will be unfairly tried and eventually crucified. And what we're seeing, however, here, importantly, is a theological context. And by theological, I mean that's what we know about God. And so what we know about Jesus is this. From the scriptures, very clearly, Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. Jesus has two natures in one. This has been the stance of the church for many, many centuries now. And it is something that has not been without dispute. There has been many heresies, many arguments against either his human nature or his divine nature, or the balance of both of these things in him. But all of these have been arguing from preconceived notions, and they ultimately end up contradicting Scripture. These heresies continue to this very day with many of the cults and many of the fringe sects of Christianity. So it's important for us to establish these things, and I won't do an exhaustive thing here. I would refer you to a theology book for that kind of thing. But for here, let's just summarize these things this way. Looking at the ministry of Jesus Christ, he displayed very clearly both his humanity and his divinity. We see his humanity in the fact that he experiences things as people do. He's described as hungry at times. At times he's thirsty. Here in the garden, he's described by Luke as having sweat like drops of blood flowing from him because of the intense focus and the exertion and the stress that he was in. And interestingly, we know that this particular night was a cold night. And so this is something that's not just a result of heat. This is stress that is causing this great physical response of the Lord Jesus. We know it's a cold night because we find Peter later warming himself by a fire. We also see Jesus experience things emotionally. He has emotional responses to what's going on throughout his ministry. Although he's never out of control, by emotional I simply mean that he's experiencing emotion. We see that he wept at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. We see that he is sometimes exasperated with his disciples. And we see here in the garden that he is sorrowful and troubled. He showed his humanity plainly. However, in his humanity, he did not inherit sin. That is many people's objection to the idea that he took on flesh, that he really took on humanity, because many people had the preconceived notion that the material world in itself is sinful and the divine and the perfect and the sinless couldn't take that on without contaminating itself. But we see here Jesus indeed did. He was born of a woman, and so he did not inherit the sin of Adam, like we do. But he did experience everything it is to be human, except for sin itself. So that's his humanity. His divinity is shown very clearly in Jesus' many claims to be divine. He uses the term I am that I've talked about in many of the other sermons in such a way as to connect himself with the burning bush in Exodus, in which God revealed himself to Moses as being the I am. He also takes on another title, Son of Man, which when you explore what the Son of Man means, particularly in the Old Testament, but even more importantly, nearing the time of the New Testament, what the term Son of Man meant to biblical scholars, he was claiming divinity by using that description of himself all the time. He also accepts his description as Son of God at times. And so it's important for us to understand that even from the secular, the Gentile point of view, the Greek point of view, Son of God had a claim to divinity all its own. He also shows his divinity and all his power and authority that he has, the various miracles he does, the many healings that he does, the miracles that he does, showing his power over nature, like calming the storm. And like here we saw in this last week, he cursed a fig tree and it immediately withered. We also see his power and authority over demons to cast them out. And he could grant to others this power he had as well, because he gave his power and authority, lent it to the disciples as he sent them out to preach about the kingdom as well. And so these are very important points for us to consider in his divinity. Now, the ultimate divine power that he claims is to have the power and authority over life itself. He claims that he himself can give eternal life, and that just like the Father, he has life in himself, is how he describes it earlier in the Gospel of John. And then in that same context, he describes the fact that he has the authority to lay down his own life, but then also to take it up again, an authority which could only be of the true God. And Jesus plainly demonstrated and claimed this divinity. Now, what we see in the garden here is this great agony that he is seeing even before the nails of the cross. He is obviously in agony here in the garden. And so the question before us is this: what is the true nature of this agony? Well, we want to take a look at verse 39 here. He says in verse 39, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So we see that the agony here is the struggle to receive the contents of the cup. That is the mission of God. So what are the contents of the cup? That's our next C, our first one being context, our next one being contents of the cup. In the Bible, the image of the cup is used often, and it's used quite a number of times in the Old Testament to present a cup, meaning a delivering of something to somebody. So you would give someone a cup and expect them to drink, and it is a gift that you've given them and something that they are expected to receive. The cup is sometimes described as full or sometimes described as overflowing to show a positive image of prosperity, like it is in Psalm 23. But the cup can be a delivery of something, either good or bad. Here, obviously, this is bad. This is the cup of suffering, what was to come, the cup of the cross, the mission to go there. But more specifically, I believe Jesus is leaning on imagery that comes to us from Jeremiah chapter 25, in which the cup is the cup of God's wrath. God's wrath in the Bible is his righteous response of punishment of sin. And so he responds to sin righteously with punishment, and that is called his wrath. And in Jeremiah chapter 25, the prophet Jeremiah is told by God, here, take a cup of wine, take it to your neighboring nations here, and have them drink of it. And what God was doing is he was pronouncing his wrath upon them, upon these other nations, for the sins that they had done, and the cup then was the cup of his wrath. And I believe this is what Jesus has in mind here. It makes more sense when we understand the wrath of God with regard to sin, and we understand the nature of death. See, Jesus, this cup was not just death on the cross, but it's much more worse. It's the wrath of God poured out on Jesus, which we don't really fully understand. And I believe that's above our pay grade, both now and maybe in the life to come. Maybe in the life to come we'll understand it, but here we're not given an inside look at that. I don't think we can grasp it. But we do know this, that in the Bible that the wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. And in Genesis 2:17, Adam is told when the only rule they had is laid down, the Lord tells him, in the day you eat of it, that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that he was forbidden to eat from, He says, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But that's when we struggle in our understanding, because from a worldly point of view, many people consider death just to be a cessation of existence, because they only look at death from the perspective of the physical realm in which we live, and they see that a person dies, their body decomposes, and they cease then to exist. But in the Bible, death is never a cessation of existence. It's a transition of state. And clearly throughout the Bible is the idea that at death is due the wages of sin. That all of a sudden it becomes due. And the Bible points out the fact that the evil don't seem to get all that they deserve in this life. And indeed the good don't seem to get all that they deserve in this life. And this is something that actually causes woe to, you know, the people in the book of Job or in other places that discuss this. That this is an evil thing that we see, that the wicked don't get what they deserve, and they seem to go on prospering throughout their life and live a happy life. But then sometimes the good, they're nothing but oppressed and persecuted and having difficulty. Well, that, in a biblical sense, only makes sense if there's something more at death. And indeed at death being the reward or the punishment for sin. So the wrath of God for sin, this great sin debt that a human being has, accruing throughout their life, it becomes due at death. And not everyone will get paid back this side of death. What is the extent of this wrath of God? When we talk about the wrath of God, like how bad is that? An individual shown by the Bible paying for his own sin debt would have to suffer an eternity in hell, a place described as having unquenchable fire, continuous suffering, where even a simple drop of water would give relief. Now, some would say that's not fair for God to judge sin in such a way. It seems disproportional to the sins that we commit in a mere lifetime. But we have to remember that the punishment's not defined by those that do the sin, but it's defined by the infinite and perfect lawmaker. And therefore, the wrath of God is not proportional to the sins of the sinner, but it is proportional to the greatness, the holiness, the perfection of the one sinned against. We even see this in the worldly realm. As we go up in authority in our crimes, there becomes a larger kind of punishment against it. If we sin against one person, then we generally have to pay that person back, might have a minor fine, probably a misdemeanor offense. But if we sin against a whole group of people, against a state or against a federal authority, then the stakes are raised each time. So this cup that Jesus is about to receive is the wrath of God reserved for all sinners. And therefore, all their respective eternities in hell, all of that misery, all of that wrath poured out upon Jesus on the cross. So when you begin to multiply all of that punishment, you begin to see very plainly why it is that we'll never fully understand how this wrath was poured out on him, and will never fully sympathize with the great sorrow that Jesus feels at this moment in the garden. He was not just going to suffer crucifixion. Many people had done that. And after this point that he suffers and dies on the cross, many more would, and many of his own people would suffer that same fate. No, he was suffering much more. More than we can even begin to understand. His suffering even began before this garden scene. There we see him being sorrowful and expressing to his disciples that he's sorrowful for what he's about to go through. But he's not flinching from it. The conflict, therefore, our third C, the conflict is between then these two natures of Jesus. No, they're not a battle. No, this is not something where he's divided and not something where he's doubting. No, there's conflict here because of the human and divine nature, and a human nature reels at what's about to take place. Not just the cross, but the wrath of God for the sins of the world. It is hardwired into humanity by the grace of God for us to survive. We are hardwired to duck the swinging fist of an opponent. Adrenaline pumps in our body, and we have this almost unstoppable urge to flee or to fight that wells up in us in a time of stress when faced with death in this way. And only perfect self-control can overcome it. Self-control, a fruit of the Spirit, according to the Bible, a divine and beautiful thing. And so his human nature, while it reels from these things, is under the control, this great divine nature, this great sinlessness that was inherent to Jesus, even in his flesh, completely sinless. And Jesus said that his food was to do the will of God, the mandate of his mission, to complete in perfect divine love what only he could do to save people from their sins. And so at this, he cries out to God, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass." This is not a sinful request because he immediately follows it with, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He's not expressing an unwillingness. He's expressing exactly the opposite. He is expressing his anguish, his sorrow, and his trouble. This is illuminated by his statement in verse 41, which really gets to what the nature of this struggle is. In verse 41, he says to the disciples, who I don't know if they woke up and heard this, but he says it to them nonetheless, and they remembered it to write it down. So they must have noticed him, or the Spirit brought this to remembrance later, as Jesus promised it would. But he expresses here, "The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so here's this contrast that Jesus gives, a spirit which is willing to complete the mission, but the flesh which is weak. And we see this contrast lived out in this passage between the disciples and Jesus. So this contrast of the Spirit and the flesh is a contrast between Jesus and his disciples in this particular situation. We see it in Jesus, who is willing, who is filled with the Spirit, who the Spirit was seen visibly upon him at his baptism. We know he was filled with the Spirit of God, and then it was the Spirit that led him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, where he was strengthened by an angel, as here in Luke's account, strengthened by an angel, response to his need and response to his expression of this need to the Father. So Jesus, who is willing, is contrasted with the disciples who, without the Spirit, are only flesh and are weak. They couldn't even stay awake. And Jesus, he not only stayed awake, he sought the Father three times on this issue, struggling to the point of great sweat on an otherwise cold night. In the Spirit, Jesus accomplished the work of God, submitting to the Father's will. The disciples, on the other hand, they clearly expressed will of God. They were recognizing Jesus as divine, maybe hadn't come to the full realization of all that that meant, but they recognized him as Lord. They called him Lord. They said, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And here the Son of God clearly expresses to them, "Stay awake and watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation." He gave them a spiritual task to do. This was their spiritual job here in the garden. But the desire of the flesh is to sleep. Their eyelids, their eyes were heavy, it says. And that's the desire that's winning in them. Now some say, how could they sleep at this time with all that's going on, all that Jesus had revealed, and all that he taught? When you read the account in John, he teaches them a great many things, and they weren't understanding them to a point, and then all of a sudden Jesus began to speak to them and reveal it to them in a way in which they understood. And now they said, now we understand. So they were beginning to understand some of the suffering. How could they possibly fall asleep at this time? Have you ever had stress sleep? Have you ever been so pushed and so stressed to the point, normally stress interferes with sleep. Normal stress makes it maybe difficult for us, or afflicts our dreams, or causes us to wake in the night and think about things. But sometimes a stress is so intense that the mind needs to shut down. They have received so much information from Jesus and this horrible revelation that he is to be betrayed by one of the 12, and this revelation that he is to suffer and die, and these things are weighing upon them. So perhaps they're sleeping because they're completely overwhelmed. We don't really know, but in verse 41, we have to look at his warning to understand. In verse 41, the command to watch and pray is a warning. He says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And we look at the temptations in the garden, in this scene and the next, and here's what we find. Jesus' temptation to find another way, which he was successful against, that temptation. But the disciples' temptation would be to run away, would be to fear. And indeed, we'll see in the very next scene, that is what they do. Their flesh is weak, and they do not yet have the Spirit as Jesus does. The Spirit visibly on him at his baptism, always indwelling, never grieved in Jesus by his sin because he never committed sin. But the disciples, on the other hand, they've not yet received this baptism of the Spirit. They've not yet received this comforter of the same kind as Jesus has just promised them this very same night. So the contrast is truly this. It's who Jesus is versus who the disciples are without him. Now, let me personalize that. This contrast that we're seeing here is really a contrast between the person of Jesus Christ being contrasted to we who would be saved by him. Here he is. He's just a little ways off. And the disciples can't stay awake. And he had said even that night that, hey, the Spirit's better. It's better that I go to the Father, because then I can send the Comforter to be with you. And we are immediately seeing in this passage the great truth in that. And unlike the disciples, Jesus perseveres, surrenders to the Father's will, wins the victory in the garden. And his victory march, oddly enough, is to meet his betrayer and surrender himself to those that would crucify him. The end for the disciples is to be scared and scattered behind locked doors, not believing the reports of the women regarding the resurrection in a few days. Now John, he followed the Lord, but at a distance. And Peter followed with John, but not until after having this violent impulse in which he struck out at one of the guards. And that was clearly outside the will of God. And then Peter follows at a distance with John. He gets to the courtyard of where Jesus is being tried, but then denies him three times. You see, for the disciples, the failures abound, but Jesus won perfect victory. So the question is, then, do we find fault with the disciples? Would we have done better? Well, this is a question that's as foolish as asking if we would have eaten the apple if we were the ones in the garden. We share the same nature as they do. And without the Spirit of God, I believe we would have all done the same. In fact, without the Spirit of God, we are useless in the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus said, one must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. One must be born of the Spirit. And what is born of the flesh is flesh. And he says elsewhere, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So flesh and blood will not accomplish the purposes of God truly. Only work done in the Spirit of God. And so that brings us through the contrast now to the connection. What does this mean to us, living in the day in which we do? Now here we want to be very careful with comparison, because we're talking about Jesus Christ, who is the unique Son of God, the unique God-man, truly human, truly divine. We are not that, and we will never be that. But we can compare ourselves to this situation in this, that we, his people, the body of Jesus Christ, we are pressed to do the will of God. And more than ever today, pressures are mounting. And there's a great battle within us between flesh and spirit, a battle that goes on throughout the Christian life. Paul describes this very eloquently in Romans chapter 7. And the victory that he pronounces there is the victory that is the same here. The victory is won in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 39 and what Jesus did in this situation when he's so hard-pressed at this crucial moment in his ministry. He went a little farther than the disciples. He fell on his face and prayed. Only the Father can provide the strength to do his will. Only God-sized power can accomplish God-sized purposes. The stress of the previous weeks that we are experiencing in our world today, we want to escape. The human reaction is to flee from these things, and there are many unhealthy ways in which people are seeking to escape right now. But more than ever, there is work of God to do. We are not having a break from church. More than ever, we must fight to continue to be his church. And to do that, we must seek the Father's strengthening. In the parallel passage in the book of Luke, we find that during this time of his prayer, and I believe in response to his prayers, an angel was there strengthening him. Now, I have no idea really what that means. I don't know how one is spiritually strengthened by an angel. I assume this is not physical strengthening. I assume this is some kind of spiritual strengthening. But I do understand this very plainly. Jesus was praying to do the will of God. He was surrendering to the will of God. And there an angel is strengthening him. In other words, he implores the Father, Father, I wish to do your will. And the Father answers by saying, here is the strength to do my will. Do you see how important it is that we seek the Father's strength to do his will? How if we rely only upon ourselves and our own flesh to do his will, we will fall asleep at the task. Now here Jesus wins the victory by seeking the Father and by surrendering to his will. This is the connection of this great story to us. Let us learn who Jesus is from this passage. And let us also seek his example of pursuing the strength we need from the Father himself. One last thing I want to do as we talk about the wrath of God is I want to mention that this idea of the cup of God's wrath is not just an Old Testament idea. We find it in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, listen to what it says. As John is seeing things going on in heaven and seeing the great judgments poured out upon the earth, listen to what he says. Another angel, a third, followed them with a loud voice. He's seeing various angels come along. And it says, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Every person who does not believe Jesus Christ unto salvation will take this mark that's spoken of here. Will worship this beast that is spoken of in the book of Revelation, and therefore will experience the wrath of God. Many will say in their pride that I don't need salvation. I've done my best. I think I'm good enough. I can do it on my own, and all this praying and kneeling and sorrow, this isn't really for me. And all this fellowship and this church stuff, it's not really for me. I've lived my life the best I could, and I have no regrets. God will just have to take me as I am or leave me. Folks, He will leave you. If you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will drink the cup of the wrath of God. A cup so disdainful, a cup so horrible that the Son of Man, Jesus Christ Himself, reeled at it and wrestled with it in the garden of the oil press. But He drank that cup, and He drank it for you and for me. So my encouragement to you this day is then to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, that is to turn away from them forever, and to call upon Him for salvation. For we cannot save ourselves. We cannot accomplish the work that Jesus Christ did on our behalf. Let's pray. Father God, we praise Your name and we thank You that You have made available to us this great sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we praise You that all who believe indeed will be saved. And Lord, we understand that accompanying that salvation and that belief will be repentance, will be in joining with the local church, will be in following in the footsteps of Jesus in obedience, and will be in a life that is increasingly and ever growing to be set apart for Your purposes and Your glory. Lord, I pray this day that You would reach each and every person hearing this with the Spirit of God to strengthen them for the work that You have them to do, whether it be unto salvation for the first time or whether it be the next step in their faith. Lord, I pray that You will accomplish it in them and make Yourself known. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.